Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, if you will, please. We'd like to think there about resurrection hope, hope realized. And we want to essentially think about the encounter that these two men have on the road with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that hope can be applied to our own hearts this day. And we want to recognize some things about that encounter and what that says to us in regard to our own wrestling and struggling to walk with God, to honor Him, to believe His Word, and to press after Him in faith. And so my prayer and my hope this day is that you might be encouraged in your heart, though you might find yourself struggling from time to time, or perhaps even today you find yourself deeply immersed in struggle, wrestling to trust God and to press after Him. I hope that this passage will encourage your heart in doing that and give you some practical things that you can bring to bear on those struggles. And so, since we have read the passage already, I'd like to first of all point out to you that God recognizes that we often struggle or wrestle or waver between belief and doubt. God recognizes that we struggle or waver between belief and doubt. Can you not identify with these two men walking along the road having hoped that something was going to be realized and then seeing those hopes dashed? Just as recently, on a scale of illustration that's almost not in the same universe, we were sitting in the Coliseum the afternoon that Auburn's men played in the National Invitational Tournament, and we're down one point with seconds left in the game, and an Auburn player is going to the free throw line to shoot free throws, and surely he's going to hit the free throws and we'll get on to go on to New York and for the rest of the tournament. And people who had been streaming out of the building a few minutes before because we'd been down 7 points, now it stopped at the exits and they were gathering up all around the ramps, and there was great expectation about what was going to take place next, and everyone's standing in their seats, and there's even, as the Auburn player steps towards the free throw line, people are looking around saying, "Shh, don't disturb him, let him have peace and quiet to shoot his free throws." And the scene is set and the stage is ready, and we're ready to burst into great applause, and he missed both free throws. And we went home disappointed, crushed, and despairing. And everybody's had that kind of an experience in life. And as I said a moment ago, these guys had massive hopes, great dreams. They'd been walking with Jesus and the disciples, and they'd been hearing Him talk about the kingdom, and they knew what the Scriptures said about God sending a deliverer. And as they say here in verse 21, "We had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." Now they're walking along the road, and the hopes have been crushed, and Christ has been put to death. And even though they know about the promises of the resurrection, and even though they've heard the reports that the tomb is empty, remember that they've also heard the rumor circulating around town that the soldiers had been overcome by the disciples and the body had been stolen. And whether anyone could actually believe that or not is another question, but according to Matthew chapter 28, the leaders paid the soldiers to begin to circulate that story to cover the fact that the body was missing. And so they're wondering, what do we believe? And with all due respect and deepest respect to our sisters in Christ, in that day, the testimony of a woman wasn't even allowed in a court of law. It would have been dismissed as unreliable and invalid. And the only ones who are giving testimony to Christ being alive are the women. Peter and John have run to the tomb and they've seen that it's empty and the grave clothes are lying there on the place where Jesus' body had been placed, and yet they haven't seen Him with their eyes. In fact, they say that no one has seen Him yet. And so as far as they know, the hopes have been dashed. In verse 20, the end part of verse 21, you see the wrestling that's going on. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. They know that Jesus had promised to be raised again in 3 days, but it looks like the third day is coming and going. And so they find themselves wavering back and forth and wrestling and struggling between their belief and what they know the Scriptures have said and what they have heard has been reported, and wondering what's going to happen next. But their hearts are captured with a certain sense of despair. There are three realities that I'd like for us to draw from that circumstance and from what we're reading and from the Scriptures that we hold before us. And the first of those is that this account gives the Scriptures integrity. It gives the Scriptures that we're reading integrity. This is not a book that's just been trumped up by a group of men who are trying to pull off a great hoax or to give us some kind of false hopes. But it includes the struggles and the realities of the wrestlings and the doubts and the failures and the mess-ups and the sins that people are committing as it's recording about their lives. It's recognizing the reality of the struggles that are going on in their hearts. And it's recognizing the reality that these are real people just like us. This is not some fanciful fairy tale, but it's a recollection of that which actually happened. Secondly, it gives Christianity integrity. The faith and life that's taught in the Scriptures is given credibility by what's going on here, because our experience is that the Christian life is fraught with these kinds of things. That sometimes we wake up in the morning and we don't feel very faithful. That sometimes circumstances come to bear on our lives and we wonder, is God really caring for me? Is He watching out for me? Does He know about my struggle and my life circumstance? Does the Scripture really speak the truth when it calls me to do these particular kinds of things? I'm wondering about that. Can I really hope in all of these things? And the Scriptures are saying that was the experience even of these guys who had walked with Christ, even of these men who had heard with their own ears the testimony that the tomb was empty. And so as we stumble and struggle, it does not render our faith invalid. It doesn't mean that the Christian life just doesn't work for some people. It's not just some vain philosophy that sort of props some folks up on a crutch. The Bible doesn't present the Christian life as one without challenge or great struggle, and it recognizes that we're made of the dust. Thank God for that. Praise God for this recognition that we are struggling towards these things and pressing after Him. Now, I want you to also notice that in this context, God comes near to these men. As Jesus is walking along, He knows the conversation of these people. He hears what's going on. We have plenty of evidence from the passages earlier in the New Testament that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their heart as they wrestle and they struggle. And so this account not only gives the Scriptures integrity, and it not only gives the Christian life integrity, but it also gives hope to the struggler. This account gives a sincere struggler hope. These disciples, followers of Christ, needed insight and help as they walked along the way. And God came near to them. Jesus could have been moving about the city that day, looking for people who knew what had been promised in the Scriptures and saw the evidence or heard the report of the empty tomb and were dancing in the streets rejoicing. Because in a sense, that's what they should have been doing, isn't it? But instead, John chapter 20 tells us that the disciples are locked up in a room for fear of the Jews. When all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and if they had been really faithful and really on the ball, they would have been out in the streets celebrating the resurrection of Christ because of the empty tomb. And yet that was not what was going on. And Jesus could have been going around looking for people who were doing that and saying, those are the people that I'm going to really choose and be close to and be next to, the ones who have perfect faith. So does it not encourage you, dear brother and sister, struggling fellow pilgrim in the pilgrimage, that God comes near to us in our struggle? That it is not a perfection of faith that He is looking for in us to come near to us, but He is coming near to us to perfect our faith. He's not looking for us to have arrived at a place that we are now worthy of His presence, but He's come presence. He comes in our presence to draw us to Himself. there's a kind of subtle thing that goes on in this text when when Jesus comes up to the disciples and they don't recognize him. And it's not because he's not in a physical form that he had before the crucifixion. It's not because he's some kind of ghost or an apparition. He's not a vision. He's not just a spirit. He is in exactly the physical body that he had. He has the marks in his hands, and if he could have pulled back his robe, he would have the mark in his side. And there are those things that he will present to Thomas later as evidences of his bodily, literal resurrection. And so he is in this form, and the scripture tells us, so we don't get confused, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him in verse 16. And so it calls us to recognize and understand that as we struggle to do these things, the need that we have is not to struggle harder. It's not to conjure up better faith. It's not to run faster on the performance treadmill, if you will. But it is to cry out to God to give us eyes to see Him. It is to cry out to God to open our eyes that we might know Him as He is. It's to cry out to God to send His Holy Spirit that we might be able to have eyes to recognize Him, and that our hearts would indeed burn within us, even as these men's hearts did as they walked along the road with Jesus. And so, thanks be unto God for these encouragements that we can take from the reality that these guys are walking along trying to wrestle out the Christian life, if you will, and trying to sort out the things that don't make sense to them. And God doesn't desert them or leave them in their struggle, but He comes near to them to provide for them. And He recognizes that we struggle in these same kinds of ways. Now, the practical response to these struggles is to run to God in faith. And to I guess when I use phrases like that, they may not make really good sense because you might picture somebody running across a room to something. But to do those things that I've already stressed, to ask God in prayer, to send His Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might see Him and understand Him and recognize His truth. We're not talking about being more more formal, more systematic, or more righteous outwardly in our behaviors. And I think it's very important that you hear me say that Jesus did not come to these men because their faith was perfect. But Jesus came to perfect and enlarge and strengthen their faith. It's very important to understand and realize that concept. Secondly, God mercifully and gently rebukes our sluggish hearts. Verses 25 to 27. Let's read those again. Put them in your memory. And Jesus said to these men, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now in that, there is a very gentle rebuke. Jesus didn't get fed up with them and their lack of understanding of what was going on, but He used a gentle word there. He didn't say, "You fools." It wasn't a crushing remark, but it was one that said, "You don't understand what's going on." You know, they had been the ones earlier to say, "Are you like the only guy in Jerusalem with a pulse who doesn't know what's been happening? Don't you see what's going on here?" And Jesus was now saying, "Don't you see? You're the ones who don't understand. You're the ones who see the very root of your redemption as the end of all your hopes. You're misunderstanding what's been taking place in the cross and the burial and the resurrection. And the reason you're missing it, the reason you don't understand, is because you have sluggish hearts. Your hearts are slow to repose, to cast themselves on," note what he says, "all that the prophets have spoken." Now these guys knew the scriptures. They understood what the Old Testament said. They were good Jews. The problem is that they had a tendency to see all those passages throughout the Old Testament that talked about the Redeemer and the victory of the Messiah and the kingdom He would establish kind of tucked away over to themselves. And then all the ones that said anything about suffering or difficulty, those were reserved for Israel. They just felt like that because Israel had had all these years of suffering, that the ideas and the thoughts in the Old Testament passages that talked about the suffering belonged to the people. and that the Messiah was the one who was going to come and liberate them from all those things and establish this kingdom and reestablish the reign and the temple and the glory of Israel. And so they had that kind of two-sided thinking. And Jesus here is saying, you don't want to cast your hearts on all that the prophets have said accurately. And you need to be ready to believe all the things that they have said. Now, we can be like that, can't we? I mean, don't you have your favorite parts of Scripture that when you read across them just stir your heart and you go, yeah, I like that. And don't you have some parts of Scripture that you read across and you go, oh, I'm not excited about that. Those things about dying and death and suffering and taking up your cross and following Jesus and that stuff, that's not my favorite place. I don't like to have my morning devotions in those places, especially when life's not going all that great. I don't run to those spots. I run to the sparks about how Jesus came to us that I might have life and have it more abundantly, you know? And so we tend to do that ourselves. We have a tendency to look into some of the very difficult things that the Scriptures say, and then we don't so much want to rest upon those. But we need to see that there is a direct connection between our full-orbed hope and strength in the Christian life and resting on all that the Scriptures have said. There's a direct correlation between a full-orbed hope and strength in the Christian life and resting on all that the Scriptures have said. You see, the struggle and the reality of the struggle is real, but it's driven by the fact that these guys are not hoping in all the prophets have said. Jesus goes on to say, if you understood the Scriptures, was it not necessary that the Messiah suffer and die? It's for this reason, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, that Paul encourages Timothy to rest in all the Scriptures and to maintain a hope in all the Scriptures. If I can read this for you. Sorry, went to 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he's talking to Timothy about right living in the last days, the godlessness of the last days, and he tells him to follow Paul's teaching and his conduct and his aim in life in verse 10. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In verse 13, recognizes that there will be evil people that are around him, imposters that will go from bad to worse. But in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then that passage that we're also very familiar with, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so the Scriptures are calling us to this. I'm going to speak about that a little bit more in this next reality. But we need to hear the gentle and the merciful rebuke of God for not resting on all that the Scriptures have commanded us, so that we don't set aside parts that are difficult or just don't seem to make sense to us, or we really don't believe that God can fulfill His promises if we do what those things, those passages have said. So thirdly, not only does God recognize that we are from time to time struggling between belief and doubt, and not only does He say that your doubt and your struggle may be directly connected to a lack of believing the Scriptures, and I probably ought to say parenthetically over here, I'm not saying that every struggle and every doubt is related to unbelief, but I'm just saying that that's the rebuke I see Jesus giving to His disciples and to others on a regular basis through the New Testament. Oh, He calls them little faiths. That's the kind of the way the word translates out literally. Little faiths. You don't believe me. You don't believe what the Scriptures have said. And as a result, that creates a difficulty for us in life. I'm not saying that all difficulty comes as a result of that. And that would be wrong. That would be error. If anyone says to you, oh, your difficulty is always a response of your unbelief. Sometimes we are sinned against. Sometimes the corruption of those around us creates difficulty, and I don't want to pretend that those things don't exist. Yet, we don't want to find ourselves not believing. We don't want to have sluggish hearts. And thirdly, God rejoices our hearts and reverses our doubts by speaking to us through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. In verses 28 through 35, we find the travelers and Jesus drawing near to what I understand to be their home. Maybe one of the men's home. It could have been an inn or a place to travel on, or a stop on the side of the road because it was getting late in the day. But I understood it to be one of their homes. And Jesus acts as he's going to go on down the road. But because the day is near the end and it's getting dark, and for practical reasons, they ask him to come and stay with them. It could be dangerous to continue traveling on the road at night in that area. Thieves and robbers were not unknown, and there could have even been some wild animals. And if nothing else, it was dark, and they don't have street lights. You know, you ever think about how dark it would be if there was just absolutely no electricity lighting up the sky and stuff around us? And so it'd be easy to trip and stumble and bumble along the road, and so it just was impractical. But beyond that, as we look on down through that passage, we realize that even as they had been walking along and Jesus had been opening up the Scriptures, as Stan mentioned a while ago, it could have been 2 or 3 hours of Jesus just walking through and showing them how all of the Scriptures are pointing to this wonderful redemption that God is providing in Christ. And so they've been walking around and their hearts have been burning within them. And they are attracted to this man. And while they still don't know him, they want him to stay with them. Come and talk with us some more and have a meal with us. We recognize further their respect for him as in verse 30, as they're at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So the person of honor was given this position of praying for the meal, and particularly if this had been in someone's home, that would have been the role of the homeowner, the person who lived there. But they give that responsibility to Jesus. And so they have this drawing towards him, this attraction to him, this recognition of something wonderful about him. And then, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Have you ever experienced that? I think that in the Christian life, we do from time to time as we're looking through the Scriptures and God gives us eyes to see something there, and it's just a wonderful thing. And it's as our hearts are quickened and our pulse races a little bit and we can anticipate something wonderful about it, or repent of a sin that we've seen in our own lives, or hate something wrong, or love something right. That's the kind of thing that is going on here as God gives them eyes to see who Jesus really is. And then the record of the Scripture is that he vanishes from their sight. Now, the reason that I say that God rejoices their hearts is because of all these things that have been going on as they've been walking along. They go from those who are pictured in verse, I can't find the verse now, but it says they were very sad, to those whose hearts are burning within them, to those who are rejoicing over the things that he's talking about, to those who are encouraged, to those who have been strengthened by their discussion and by the opening of God's word. And I say that he reverses their doubts because in verse 32, they recognize what's been going on, did not our hearts burn within us, in verse 33, and they rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And remember, these are just the guys who were just saying, oh, don't travel along any further now, the day is well spent, it's getting dark, it'll be dangerous out, we want you to come in and stay with us. And they jump up and walk 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem in the dark, without regard to the danger or the difficulty or the hardship that might be, because they have news that cannot be held to themselves. And these rejoicing hearts and reversed doubts leap up and run back and find the disciples, where they are locked up in their room behind the doors, so that they can communicate to them that the Lord Jesus, in verse 34, has risen indeed. And that's what's said to these travelers as they come in, as we understand now that Christ has appeared even to the disciples, and they are rejoicing together. Verse 35, then they told what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And beloved, these resurrection hopes that were established in the hearts of the disciples who had been sad walking along the road, who had been locked behind a door, that have the doubts that have been reversed by the appearance of Christ are ours as well. Someone might say, well, how in the world does Christ appear to us? And first, I'd like for you to look at 1 Peter with me, if you would, please. If you could just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is my basis for saying that our hearts rejoice because of the resurrection of Christ. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's through the bodily, literal resurrection of Christ from the dead that He has granted to us these resurrection hopes. And notice down in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. So Peter is writing to a group of folks as an eyewitness who have never seen the resurrected Christ. And it, I believe, just as surely writes to us to say the same thing. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, as I look around the room, I don't think there are many people who probably who struggle with the reality of the resurrection. So I'm not going to try to establish that. If you struggle with saying, I'm not really sure this happened, I don't know that Jesus was really raised from the dead, it's not possible, it defies medical science, I'd love to talk with you after worship this morning. Okay, we can talk about that, and I think I can help you think about that maybe in a different way. But if we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and He was, and the reality is that we have not seen Him, and yet our hearts rejoice, how does that happen? And how does God work that out in us? First of all, He is providing for us these promises that just as Jesus Christ literally was raised from the dead, there are literal, real hopes for us for the future. Because He says in verse 4 that He has been raised from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we look at, in our rearview mirror, if you will, at the reality of the resurrection to steady and stabilize us for the forward hope of looking to the new heavens and the new earth and the realities of all that God will provide for us. And the reality of that provision will not be misplaced. But until then, if you'll allow me to turn you back to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Verse 14. And let me slip in here sort of parenthetically, I guess, or just as a reminder. This passage, Paul is telling Timothy that there will be challenges and difficulties and hardships. And we see these disciples, even though they have been given this great resurrection hope, that from there on, they did face some hardships in their Christian lives. And they faced some disappointments. People around them disappointed them. Paul had his John Mark, and Paul had his Demas, who disappointed him and left the faith. And Peter disappointed Paul when he denied his Gentile brothers at the supper. And so there were all kinds of struggles still yet to go that needed to be corrected. But the place that we find that they always go for their hope and correction is the Scriptures. And I'll read for you again, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. And so there are two basic, simple applications that I'd like to encourage you toward in that. The first of those is to hold on to the Scriptures. As you find the reality of these struggles in your life and in your faith, we must hold on to the Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about holding on to them in the way that a traditionalist would, to say that all things have been as they always have been and everything shall be as it always was or it shall not be. I'm not talking about holding on to traditionalism, but I'm warning you against embracing every new little fad or idea or religious thought that comes down the pike. Here, Paul is encouraging us through his letter to Timothy to continue in the same pace, the same path, and to hold on to the scriptures that have been given to them without avoiding the necessity of testing and reforming our ideas and our thoughts by the scriptures so that they are always being shaped by the scriptures, but at the same time without jumping onto every new little bandwagon that comes down the line. We used to go to a monthly pastor's meeting when I lived in another state, in another place, far, far away. And there was a pastor who would come into every one of those pastor's meetings with a kind of a new book or a new gig or a new tape or a new set of leadership principles. And it was always something new. And things were always being sent down the line. And he was always gobbling them up. And so his ministry looked kind of like this. Weaving from one place to the other and back and forth and all that kind of stuff. Now, at the same time, while I need to learn to always be measuring my ministry against the scriptures and adjusting things that need to be shaped and made different, the place that needs to guide us is the scriptures. And in a day when there are multiple ideas about what will make a church good, beloved, we have to hold on to what the scripture says and what God has said. And we cannot depart from those things, and we cannot stop being reformed by them. When I use the word reformed, I'm not using a shorthand word. I'm talking about we cannot stop being reformed by the scriptures. We all need to be, our lives need to be constantly being shaped by what the Word of God says. And then secondly, not only hold on to the scriptures, but hold out the scripture to others around you. Hold the Bible out to those who are around you. In the reality that we're living in a day of essentially biblical illiteracy, we need to be always holding the scriptures out so that people can see what God has said and so that they can respond with a faith that is based on something solid. Don't be discouraged when you struggle between faith and doubt. Hang on, beloved. Don't think that you're a lesser Christian because you find yourself sometimes going, well, I don't really know what I believe right now about this or that. But in that, cling to the scriptures and hold to them tightly and run to your elders and to brothers and sisters who can help you to see and understand the scriptures well. Encourage one another by holding on to and by holding out the scriptures to each other. May God give us grace to be encouraged in our hearts as we struggle together towards these things. Let's pray. Lord, I guess the thing that you have encouraged my heart by most distinctly this week, as I thought about what it would be like to have seen Jesus and how that would have reversed doubt, you allow us to see Jesus every day through the scriptures. You have revealed yourself through your Son. And even as all the writings of the prophets and the scriptures that those men and women had in that day directed their hearts rightly, had they eyes to see them, the scriptures do the same for us this day. And even more, because we have this final look at the delivery of your promise of a Redeemer. So, Father, I pray that you would be pleased on a regular basis to call us into your scriptures and to give us hope. And, Father, we confess that there are a lot of things here that we don't understand. There are a lot of thorny questions still to be answered about different things that the Scriptures say. And at the same time, we see how these men were at a deficit because they didn't give their hearts to all of the Scriptures. So I pray that you'll help us to give our hearts with quickness to all that your Word says. But, oh God, we ask you too that when all of those thorny issues don't exactly make sense and we have a hard time lining them up in our own finite minds, that you would sustain us by helping us to continue in that which we know to be true. That God, the Creator, has made us, that you have called us to obey you, that in our disobedience we are worthy of your judgment and your wrath, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from your wrath and to give us his own righteousness, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him, that you have set your seal of approval upon his work by raising him from the dead, even as he promised, and that as we in repentance and faith cast our hope upon him, we are brought into a relationship with you through Christ that cannot be broken or taken away from us. That you, by your own power, as surely as you raised Jesus from the dead, raise us from our deadness and trespasses and sins and give us eternal life. And that you, by your own power, are able to keep us for all eternity. That you have sent your Holy Spirit as a seal to give a testimony to our hearts that we belong to you and to encourage and strengthen us and help us as we go along in the way. And for these things, O God, we give you thanks and praise and glory this day in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and returning Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.